Mark chapter 1. We're going to read over our text once again and go back through it. Mark chapter 1, verse number 29 through 34. And if you are able to stand in honor of the reading of God's word, it's good to see Sister Darlene Crumity.
Amen.
Are you feeling better? A little bit? Good. She's getting there. Brother Myron's not doing too well, but he's here, and so appreciate your presence. You know, the flesh is weak, and we experience that, but when the Lord gives us grace, He empowers us, and it's a restful thought that even though we don't feel like sometimes coming and getting out, because whatever our issues may be, that there's always a sense of peace when we come into the house of God and a sense of rest of our souls. Mark chapter 1, verse number 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. You may be seated. One of the things I will probably not deal with is that last phrase in verse number 34. Perhaps I will pick that up next week, but I kind of dealt with that when we dealt with the prior miracle of Jesus in casting out the devil. Now, the final point of our message began this morning. We dealt with two points. We dealt with the plain exposition, or seeing it through the natural lens. We dealt with the theological exposition, viewing our text through the supernatural lens. And now we look at the practical implication. Now, this point of our message concerns six points of practical wisdom that I believe we can gather from some of the details of what is occurring in the house of Peter on this miraculous day. I'm giving you a bit of a treat tonight, okay? Don't get used to it. It's a message that I actually scaled back a bit, okay? There's a lot of doctrinal implication that I feel as we go through some of these miracles, without giving a sense of redundancy, dealing with some of those individually as we go along, okay? And so scale back a little bit of this tonight. This morning's message dealt with some important things to remember concerning some of these words that we saw here, some of the definitions. We examined the events, people, the place, and the importance of that, giving us a little insight into the setting. And then, of course, most of all, the rich depths of the spiritual significance of what was transpiring. There was a spiritual battle here, so to speak. The spiritual, the kingdom of darkness was being overthrown. And, of course, Jesus Christ was beginning to inaugurate His kingdom. Tonight, I want to briefly just pluck a few more grains of wisdom, which really don't take a whole lot. They don't require a whole lot of elaboration before we move on to our next section next week. So there are six takeaways. There are more, but there are just six quick takeaways that are taught to us in this account that Mark records of Jesus' time in the house of Simon Peter. Six things for you tonight, okay? Number one, let's look at the first part of verse number 30. Again, these are very just practical life lessons that we can implement unto ourselves. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. I want you to let me read verse number 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, what happened in the synagogue? Of course, Jesus taught. He astounded to the amazement of many of the people. He taught with authority. He showed forth His power in casting out the demon. Many were amazed. And of course, verse number 28, His fame spread about through all of the region around about Galilee. And so this was a very positive thing. And then verse number 30 starts, But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. So first of all, let's note this, I believe, principle that it's a life principle that you see throughout the scriptures. Really, you see it in life in general. And that is this truth, that on the heels of blessing, there is often great discouragement. On the heels of blessing, there is often great discouragement. But the blessing in that discouragement is that Jesus is present for both. That Jesus is there for both. Oftentimes in Scripture, there are great triumphs followed by great troubles in life. There are great mountains and then there are great valleys. Who was it that told me just the other day, was it in our Bible study, George, that you said that when the moon is at its fullest, that's when there's an eclipse? And so there's a lot of truth to that. There are besetting challenges that often arrive at the conclusion of times of great victory in our lives. Now, even in our text, we have seen what we've seen thus far. We saw the triumphant entry of Jesus on the scene and the glory of God upon him right when he exited those waters of baptism. And then what happened? Immediately, he was plunged into the wilderness for 40 days, a time of blessing and a time of affliction. Mark begins verse 30 with the word but, this little conjunction that means except for the fact. There's this great thing that happened in the synagogue, except for the fact that at home, Peter's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. Now, the disciples are committed to follow Jesus. The fame of Jesus was then immediately spread throughout the region. There's a sense of blessing in the air. But, now, being a disciple of Christ meant that together with the Lord, his followers would experience, yes, they would experience this great preacher, they would experience great spiritual blessing that went along with that, but being a disciple, a committed disciple of Christ, meant also that there would be an exorbitant amount of difficulties as well. And we can look through the record of the disciples and, of course, into Acts and so forth, and we can see that there were times of great spiritual victory, but there were times of great difficulty as well. And here we have a wonderful scene in the synagogue where the disciples doubtless were just as awestruck as any other in the midst of the crowd, a spiritual high they were on, so to say. But then they return home to a potentially dying loved one. Now it's certain that Peter's mother-in-law was sick prior to the events that unfolded, but it seems like it was a bringing you back down to reality kind of moment. But had this great spiritual high in the synagogue, but his mother-in-law lay dying. I want to give you a couple examples of how quickly blessing can turn to discouragement. And in our Bible study the other day, we recognized this, but just how quickly blessing can turn to discouragement. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I'm just giving you a quick example here, and then we'll move on. What do we have in Genesis chapter 2? We have in Genesis chapter 2, God creating Adam, God giving Adam dominion over everything that he had made in Genesis 1 and 2. He sets Adam in the midst of the garden, and he gives Adam a wife, the best thing other than God that ever happened to him. Right, men? He gives him a wife. He would later go on to depreciate her, but he gives her a wife, Brother Ricky. Best thing that ever happened to you other than your salvation. 7 days in, they're doing good. We'll check back in 7 years. They'll be fine as long as they keep God, Christ, the center of their life. So you have this great victory. Creation is complete. Chapter 2 concludes, they were unashamed. They were in the garden and they weren't ashamed. And then chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now E.J. Young said this. He said the opening words of Genesis 3 sound a note that is ominous. It's foreboding. There's a kind of foreshadowing that is preparing the reader for an intrusion, an interruption in the flow of this majestic story of the goodness of creation. And it begins with these haunting words. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And so you see, a place of great of goodness, of great blessing. But on the heels of that, what do we have? Look to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Something very similar to what we find in Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are probably a lot of messages, and I've been looking at some of these comparisons that we could go to, but I just want to give you some food for thought. In Joshua chapter 6, after the great victory at Jericho, where God's powerful hand was seen, right? Genesis 26, look at the last verse of Genesis 26. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Victorious, right? Now look at Joshua 7:1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And so what do we know? That was the defeat there at Ai. The small defeat, but it was a defeat nonetheless. And of course, Joshua rent his clothes and he said, what have we done, Lord? What's going on here? A great victory. You gave us this power over Jericho. And then little Ai has us running like scared little children. Great blessing, great defeat. And there are reasons for this. But friend, we see the same similar thing in Mark. And look at the last verse of chapter number 1. And immediately his fame spread about through all the region around about Galilee. But Simon's mother was sick with a fever. And so both of these examples that we see in the Old Testament are catastrophic to say the least. But in the case of Adam and Eve, God provided them skins. And in the case of Joshua, he granted Israel mercy in Joshua chapter 7. So the point being that even though there is victory and defeat, whatever it may be, God was still there. God was still there with Israel there in Joshua chapter 7. And being a disciple of Christ is going to have its triumphs and it's going to have its discouragements, believe me. But even in the discouragements, Jesus is faithful. Even though his mother-in-law was sick, it was still okay because Jesus was there. Jesus was there. He's faithful. He's there to offer a healing hand, a word of encouragement, many times in the form of rebuke when needed, but he never leaves his own. And I know that many of us, we've experienced highs and lows in the Christian life. That's why our spirituality should not be gauged by emotion. If our salvation was contingent upon an emotion, then we'd be in bad shape. But it's contingent upon the fact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the effectual atonement, the definite atonement of Jesus Christ. So he never leaves his own. In the end, Christ is King of his kingdom. And upon this earth, while his kingdom is yet to be consummated, there's going to be sickness, there's going to be disease, there's going to be difficulty, but he is our healing king. He is our comforting king. Then secondly, the second part of that verse, and anon, they tell him of her. So second, we see the blessing of intercession. The blessing of intercession. Now again, that word anon, we looked at that euthios this morning, translated immediately, forthwith, straightway in this chapter. In this instance, that word is translated anon. It means soon, shortly, immediately. And so immediately, Peter, knowing of his sick mother-in-law, bearing witness to the power of Jesus Christ in the synagogue, very quickly brings Christ to her. He knew that Jesus could heal. He'd witnessed his power, so he brought Jesus to her. There's a good principle here. Let me say this. A very quick point is this. You know Jesus, right? If you're saved, you know Jesus. You know his power. You know that he is the great physician. You know that he forgives sins. You know he cleanses from unrighteousness. You know he is the answer to the world's greatest need. Do we take him to those whom we know are in need of him? You see, Peter knew his mother-in-law needed Jesus. So what did he do? He took Jesus to her. That's a very simple, quick application, right? Interestingly, Mark doesn't record that Jesus said, okay, Peter, in my omniscience, I know your mother-in-law is sick, take me to her. But Peter was inclined to intercede for his mother-in-law. I don't know if all of us would do that for our mothers-in-law. But she, I would. I've got a good mother-in-law. Oh, she's not even here to hear that. Where'd she go? She's still a good mother-in-law. but he interceded for her. I don't think we should miss this. Anon, immediately, they told Jesus of her. Now, we see throughout the Gospels, Christ initiating, approaching men and women. We see it, we've preached on it. We find him approaching the disciples. We find him effectually calling them by name. We find him going to meet people, such as the woman at the well. We know that the sovereign Spirit of God directs Jesus to his people. However, we also find over and over in the New Testament people who approach him, people who come to him, people who bring their friends, who bring their families unto him, those who are requesting his presence for them. Now, none of that diminishes his sovereignty in the least, and I won't even qualify that any further, but it does teach us two things. That we may come to Christ Jesus, and we may intercede for others as well. And we should intercede for others. While the Holy Spirit very mysteriously regenerates and draws men effectually, there is a coming to Christ that willfully takes place on the part of the individual. While the wording of John 6:44, no man cometh unto the Father, no man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him, that intimates a dragging. We understand that. But no one comes to Christ kicking and screaming. No one comes to Christ kicking and screaming. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit does the work and he changes the heart of the individual and he gives them a new heart that will come to Jesus. It will come to Jesus. That's why we ought to, it doesn't do damage to any of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, to implore men and women to come to Christ, to bring our family and our friends to Christ, to bring him to them, intercede for them. I don't understand the mystery of intercession. I know that God's declared the end from the beginning. I know he has, but I also know that he hears the prayers of his people. And when people pray for people, God answers them. And we ought to take people to Jesus. We ought to intercede for them. Now, with that said, let us note that while we may not know the mind of God as it relates to the individuals we bring, let us bring them to him. And let us take him to them. Jesus heals, friends. He forgives sinners, and if our loved ones be ill, bring them Christ. Bring them Christ. Now with that in mind, thirdly, look at the first part of verse number 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And it says there, immediately her fever left her. Immediately her fever left her. When Jesus, thirdly, we have a physical illustration of a spiritual truth to be considered. A physical illustration, and we alluded to that this morning, a physical illustration of a spiritual truth to be considered. Listen, when Jesus healed the sick, the lame, the diseased, when he gave sight to the blind, when he raised the dead, he was showing forth a physical example of what was really happening spiritually. He was showing a physical example of what was happening spiritually. He was showing forth the details of the kind of power that the kingdom of darkness, the kind of power that sin actually has over man. But then he goes on to display the power he has over that sin. See, there was no sickness, even death, that he could not conquer and deliver men from. He healed the lame who could not walk, did he not? Listen, man has been crippled by sin. Man cannot move, he cannot do any righteousness because he's crippled by his effects. But Jesus heals the crippled. He shows that in his affliction man cannot, but in Christ man can. In his affliction man cannot, but in Christ man can. Why? Because he heals him. He heals the lame. He healed the sick who could not serve. This woman was debilitated. She couldn't serve. She couldn't function. She was wearied by its effects and she was undone. Sin has wearied the soul. Sin robs us of power and it disables us. But Jesus heals the sick. He is the salve to the wounded soul. Jesus cured the disease. We're going to see here later on. I don't want to give too much of it away. Jesus healed the disease, particularly the lepers. Now, a leper was ceremonially unclean. They were cursed to isolation. They were alienated. They were disallowed from worship. They were alienated from God and others. Leprosy was a terrible disease. And this is sin, like leprosy. Sin alienates. Makes one unclean. What is to be unclean? That is, obviously, to be unclean has a ceremonial and a moral sense to it. Morally, unclean means sinful, wicked, vile, impure. But the worst part of that is ceremonially unclean, which means you are set aside, you are alienated out of the presence and out of communion with God. And that's what sin has done. When Adam brought sin into the world, he was cast out of the garden and he was out of fellowship with God. Jesus Christ heals the lepers. He heals the disease of sin that has alienated us from God and from one another, and he cleanses the unclean and brings them into fellowship. Colossians 1, 20 through 21, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or in things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated. Now that doesn't mean that sometimes you were alienated, sometimes you weren't. It means sometime at one time you were alienated, and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled. He gave sight to the blind, did he not? And those afflicted with blindness, they would remain ignorant to light. They could not see. And beloved, sin blinds all men. Man cannot seek the way because he cannot know the way. But Jesus is light. Jesus gives sight. Jesus reveals truth of who the man is and who he is. And when Jesus gives that effectual sight, men will seek him because they will know the way. John 14, 5 through 6, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And of course we know that he caused the dead to rise up and live. These are the miraculous healings of Jesus, and physically representing a spiritual problem that man has. Man is spiritually dead. One could say, but there could potentially be a cure on earth somewhere for all of those other disabilities. Can't say that of death, though. No cure for death. The final result of sickness and disease is death. And friends, ultimately sin is unto death. The wages of sin is death. The sting of sin is death. And that is the end of all who are stung by it. But Jesus raised the dead in his ministry. He raised the dead in his ministry. The ultimate miracle that transcended the realm of possibility was accomplished by but a spoken word of Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. This shows us the power of Christ over sin. It's debilitated man. It's blinded man. It is alienated man. It is death for man. But Christ heals it all. He's got power over it all. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so whenever you come to a point where this says something like this, though it's but a few words, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately her fever left her, this is power. This is power not just over that fever, but this is power over death itself. Fourthly, I told you I'd be quick tonight. The second part of verse number 31, and she ministered unto them. She got her strength back, right? And she ministered unto them. So fourthly, let us practically note the response of the mother-in-law. The response of the mother-in-law. You know, on many occasions in the Gospels, the responses of those whom Jesus heals is recorded. For instance, the Samaritan woman responded by telling others who she met at the well, right? The blind man couldn't keep his mouth shut, could he? I was blind, now I see, running through the town telling everybody. And even when he was grilled by the religious hypocrites, he said, I don't know, sinner or not, I don't know. I was blind, but now I see. Amen. We see the responses. When Jesus affects you, when Christ heals you, when he touches you, there will be a response. And it is not like lightning from heaven and our eyes don't roll back into our heads and we don't convulse, and it is not a showing forth of all of those kinds of things. But I tell you this, when a man is touched by Christ, he will be changed. When a miracle has been accomplished, who could keep their mouth shut? Who would not respond? And so how does this woman respond? She rose up and she served him. Now, this is a simple illustration, but it's there for a reason. No jot or tittle is unimportant. No word is unimportant in the Scripture. She rose up and she served. And let me say this, when Jesus saves the soul will desire to serve Him. The soul will serve Him. We are indeed healed of sin to serve the Savior. When Jesus dramatically, now here was an instance, lightning from heaven, when Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus, that's an exception. How did Paul respond, or Saul at the time? He said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What will thou have me to do? And so I believe that we can glean from this phrase, she ministered, she served unto them. Fifthly, let's look at verses 32 through 34. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Number five, we also notice in this instance that none who came to him in need were turned away. None who came to him in need were turned away. Now, we dealt with the understanding of that word all in our previous message, and this is why it is important to know what that meant for this point. We're not going to belabor that. We dealt with that. But what I want you to see is this. All who came seeking Christ were healed of him. All who came seeking were healed. Now, we certainly know that not all men will come. We know that. But we do know that those who really know of their affliction and know that He is the one to whom they must fly will. The truth is that the sick and diseased here, the sick and the diseased were in a much better place than the healthy in Capernaum. And you see this throughout the course. You look and you say, oh, what a woeful individual, what a sorrowful soul. That was a blessed soul. God in His sovereignty allowed them to be brought up in affliction so that He could do a miraculous work. You say, are you reading into that? No, that's exactly what the blind man, it was said of the blind man when the disciples said, who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned, nor did his parents sin, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And so I look to these the lame men and the blind men that were healed. They were in a much better position than those who had no need. Why? Because they knew they had a need. Jesus said this, He affirms this in Luke 5, 31 through 32. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Listen, all men have the same need, but not all men see their need. Why? Again, we know the truth that God reveals Himself to whom He will. He's going to have mercy on whom He has mercy. But at the end of the day, dear friends, a man must recognize his need and recognize who he needs. All who come to Jesus, all who see their need of Him, of them shall none be turned away. That is the surety of the promise. People have said, well, you're saying your belief system, you would say that Jesus would turn somebody away who came seeking. I would never say that in a million years. If a man comes seeking Christ, he will find Christ. If a man sees his need, he will find the answer to his need if he truly sees it. And so I ask you tonight, as we see the spiritual significance of the events before us, do you see your need? This sin has blinded you. This sin has crippled you. It's alienated you. It's killed you. You're spiritually dead if you're not saved. The natural life you live may be rainbows and butterflies, but the spiritual life is the eternal one. Do you see your need? And if you do, He's not going to turn you away. all of these people who came. You think about the people, the hours and hours of labor and ministry that Jesus did in 3.5 years. He wearied, he worked his disciples to death, didn't he? He worked them hard. Why? Because people were always coming to him. Were always coming to him. And what did he do? He taught them. He healed them. He cast out devils. He ministered to them. And so the overarching thing we see here is if we are disciples of Christ, we need to be about the work of Christ. Let us never tire in the labor because it's an honorable labor. John 6, 35 through 37, I believe, gives us a perfect harmony in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the answer. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. God's sovereignty, all that the Father giveth me, man's responsibility shall come to me. Christ's promise to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out. And so fifthly, none who came to Christ in need were turned away. And then very quickly, number six, and this isn't in our text per se, but we'll just say this. Those who saw, these disciples who saw all of these great blessings, these miracles and so on, were simple men devoted to Christ. Listen, these men who experienced even these difficulties, but these great blessings, they stayed near to Christ. And I'll tell you, these were men who were just with you. Remember we said last week about the authority of the kingdom? And how we talked about the disciples who, when they preached, when Peter opened his mouth and all of the rich, hoity-toity, intellectual theologians, they looked at these fishermen and said, who are these unlearned men that they should speak like this, that they should know these things? And we said, listen, it doesn't matter what kind of degree or THD or PhD we have behind our name. We need to seek those who would teach who have been with Jesus. That's what we want. We want men, teachers who've been with Jesus. And that's why these men could experience these great miracles, because they were with Jesus. And let me say this, they did great works in His name. And I know oftentimes we're very good about this. And I've tried to shy away from this in the last several years. Listen, these men were not great orators. They were not great scholars. They were not men who bore the title revivalists. But they were men who were with Jesus. And let me say this, if we want to see a positive effect in ministry, if we want to see a quote-unquote revival, and I think we use that term loosely, if we want to see the Lord saving souls, if we want to see people coming to Christ and souls be convicted and drawn unto Him, we don't need to schedule meetings and tent meetings in our areas and have somebody with a PhD behind their name. All we need are men and women who commune, abide, and do the work of Jesus. And so often we want to schedule these things and we want... that's not how it works. If we wish to see souls saved, if we wish for spiritual blessing and spiritual growth, we don't need to call in a special talent to host a tent meeting. We need to just, all of us, be with Jesus. Just be with Jesus. And so there are some truths that we could... You could probably add a lot to these. But these are the ones that the Lord gave me in the early morning hours. And I wanted to encourage you with them. Again, we don't have to be...